those of you who have been attending our weeknight services this year will know that we've been looking at some of the prayers that are recorded in the Word of God. Those examples of godly men and women who drew nigh unto God with their desires. We come this evening to consider in the book of Ezra, in the 9th chapter, the prayer of Ezra, which begins at verse 5 and goes through to the end of the chapter. This prayer is somewhat different from some of the other prayers that we have considered, inasmuch as there is not one petition that is put forth unto God. It is a prayer of one who is humbled under a sense of sin and comes with a true penitent spirit, a desire that God in his infinite mercy would forgive them their trespasses. Now, of course, the children of Israel have been for 70 years in captivity in Babylon, and of recent times, in God's providence, Cyrus had decreed that the children of Israel might return to their land to build once more the temple and the walls of Jerusalem and their fenced cities. A number chose not to return, who had no love for the place and had settled down comfortably in their foreign land. But as Ezra speaks, a remnant had returned to Jerusalem and had set about the work of restoring that which had been broken down, the temple that had been burned with fire, and the worship, the true worship of God, had once more begun. The daily sacrifices according to the law of Moses had once more begun. But news comes to Ezra that the people were sinning in that they had affiliated themselves with the nations of the heathen. The Levites and the priests had not separated themselves according to the law of Moses. And there were mixed marriages for their children, their sons and their daughters had taken of the other nations for their husbands and for their wives, making a mixed race, or as the Lord would look upon it, a polluted race. For truly in the New Testament we learn, how can two walk together except they be agreed? How can the children of God give themselves over to the children of the heathen? We've mentioned on a previous occasion concerning the barrel of apples. That vision that was given, or that example set forth. Take a barrel of apples, and all the apples are rotten. And put one good apple in the barrel. What happens to the good apple? It soon becomes as rotten as the other apples. Or looking at it the other way, take a barrel of good apples and put one rotten apple in the midst, and what happens? Lord, behold, after a time, all the apples become rotten. And so, really, we are being taught here that we cannot have to do with the world. The call was a call of separation. And as we've so often seen, Israel to be a type of the church. The church is to be separate from the world. It is not to take on their maxims. It's not to be polluted with their iniquities. We look purely at the church and then at the world. There should and there must be a vast distinction. One should be able to discern a child of God and a child of the world. Really, a child of God and the child of the devil, because that is what the child of this world is. And so, when this news reaches the ears of Ezra the priest, Ezra rents his garments. This was a common expression of great grief. But you will notice here that in verse 3, not only did he rend his garment and his mantle, but also he plucked off the hair of his head and of his beard, and he sat down as one astonished. Why was Ezra so astonished? What had so moved this man to demonstrate so great an act of grief? Well, what was the reason why the children of Israel went into captivity? It was because they had sinned against God, and because they had united themselves with other nations, and because they had worshipped, bowed down, and looked to the gods of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. These false gods, which of course are no gods at all. And God warned them again and again, sending his prophets, rising up early and sending them. And yet they would not hearken to the voice of God. So at length and at last, as we have that vivid description given us in the first chapter of the book of the prophet Habakkuk, this Assyrian army came like a great cloud, like ravening wolves, seeking whom they could devour. They were a fierce people. They came to plunder, to rape, and to destroy the inhabitants of the land. And many died through the sword, many died through sickness, through hunger, and the rest were taken to that far-off land, to a land of captivity, where for 70 years the Lord reproved his people. But the Lord in his mercy restored them again. He brought them back to their land. He enabled them in the midst of the greatest opposition to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and the temple and to begin again and to settle down in this land. Now, Ezra is told of this sin which seems to have begun with the high-ranking officials of the land, the princes and the leaders of the people, that they had desecrated the land by taking unto them these heathens, these false worshippers. And the whole land was infected by their sin. It was for this reason that Ezra demonstrated so graphically his great misery because he saw that if God had judged them already for this sin and reproved them with a very great reproval and had in his mercy allowed them to be restored, and they continue in the same sin, or they take up that same sin again, what will the Lord do to them? Now this really is the basis of Ezra's prayer as he comes before his God. We want to briefly then just comment on various aspects of this prayer, noticing first that it was at the time of the evening sacrifice. And you might say, well, what is significant about that? Well, the evening sacrifice would have been at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when the lamb would have been slain and its blood sprinkled upon the altar. It was a time to make atonement. Atonement for the sins of the people. That was the purpose of the sacrifices. A recognition that man had sinned. And as we have often commentated from the verse of the hymn, daily I'd repent of sin. Daily washing Calvary's blood. But this is where this is taken from. Of the daily sacrifice, the daily recognition that man is a sinner, and God is that infinitely holy God, and yet to recognize that a way of escape had been made, because this daily sacrifice, of course, pointed in one direction. The blood of lambs and of goats and of oxen cannot take away sin. It was set there for a type to show the infinite need of man, to show how man had so offended God that God required a most perfect sacrifice. And so it pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to pay the price of the sins of his people, to offer up one sacrifice forever, to make atonement for their sins and to restore them unto God. The Apostle Paul at one place says, shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? And emphatically he comes to that recognition, God forbid that I should continue in sin, that I might receive the grace of God. And so, Ezra comes at this appointed time. And it seems to be that time that stirred him up, lifted him up from his sitting on the ground, from that deep act of solemnity in which he was, and, as he says, arose to a certain extent from his deep heaviness that had shut his mouth, that he was unable to speak. He was so astonished at the great depravity of the people, at the heinousness of the crime that they had committed. And having previously rent his garment and mantle, he fell upon his knees and spread out his hands unto the Lord his God. Here we see a man deeply humbled, a man with great respect for God, coming in the deepest way of reverence, falling devoutly upon his knees. We have a number of occasions shown us in the Word of God that this is a most suitable pose for man to come before the Lord is God. We think of those who are recorded as sitting or being at the feet of Jesus. And it is a place for a contrite heart to come to. One cannot humble themselves low enough. But he lifts his hands in that expression that he wants to lift up his voice also in that same direction to his God in heaven. And you'll notice that he owns that he is his God. This God is my God forever and forever. He will be my guide even unto death. O Lord, my God, what a mercy if we are enabled this evening to say that this God is our God. Do we know this God to be our God? Or do we love the Lord? 'Tis a point I long to know. Oft it causes anxious care. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or am I not? Is he mine? My God. Think of that wonderful verse. My God, my Father, blissful name. Oh, may I call thee mine. May I with sweet assurance claim a portion so divine. My God. He was not ashamed in the midst of this great congregation that had gathered round at this time to call God his God. Whatever the crimes of the people, whatever his own sin had been, he still knew this God to be his God. He says, I am ashamed. Shame had come upon him. A blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. He doesn't make light of sin. And he doesn't disaffect himself from the rest of the people. He is part of this nation. He is part of this sinful people. Although he had not to confess his portion in this particular crime, yet he confesses that he is a sinner. We can never make light of sin. There's no such thing as a little sin. Sin, all sin, is exceedingly sinful. And one sin that is left unpardoned will send our souls to hell. For if only the men and women of this nation realized what their sin has done for them, how it has separated them from their God, how it has cast them away. And except and unless they are brought to repentance, then their end will be most miserable. We cannot deprecate it enough. We cannot cast it down sufficiently. Sin is sin is sin. What a mercy that a sinner can approach unto an holy God. And it is because of that one sacrifice. We begin to see then what a blessing it is to know something of the Lord Jesus Christ, to have an interest in his finished work at Calvary. To understand that he has made a new and living way for his people. But the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, opening up, displaying, as it were, that holiest of all, the blood-sprinkled mercy seat, the Shekinah glory, a God who is most compassionate to those that come to him. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. For our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of faiths, as at this day. See, he recognizes why judgment had come upon him. We wonder sometimes why trials, afflictions, sorrows come into our pathway. Well, is not sin at the very bottom of it? Is not sin the root cause of all our unhappiness in this world? If there were no sin, there would be no grief. It is because we and our fathers, our kings, our leaders, our governors have sinned that these things come upon us. And now, for a little space, grace has been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. How good the Lord is. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. He is a God of compassion. Now he deals with his children with the rod. But having punished them, and remember that God had not punished this nation as they deserved, he was better to them than all their fears. Now for a little space, and indeed if we read the history of Israel, we will see that it is but for a little space. This time of God's kindness in restoring them to their own nation was for a purpose. To give us a nail in his holy place. To give us a settled place of worship. The house of God to which we can go. Here is the place where the Lord's honor is to be found. Where his glory is displayed. Where his truth is made known by his sent servants. It is a settled rest for the people of God. Here, my best friends, my kindred dwell. Here, Christ, my Savior, reigns. He is the Lord. And he has gathered his church together as one. Have we not seen it through the history of time? How that man has offended God, and God has brought his judgment upon them, and for a season darkness has prevailed. Then the Lord grants a little light, a little revival. Look at it in the dark ages in Europe, when the people were so suppressed that they had no knowledge of the Bible. They were ignorant of the truth. And then the dawn of the Reformation came in, and light began to shine forth. And men and women rejoiced in the light, because they saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw how his mercy was more than their sins, and how they gathered in their numbers around the word of God and came to a place of prayer. Sometimes, of course, not to a built house, but in the woods and in the common places, wherever they could gather together. But it was a sanctuary to them. It was like Jacob wandering as he was toward Laban's house. He comes to that which afterwards was known as Bethel. This is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven. So he proved it to be the Lord's dwelling place. And what a mercy when we prove a place to be the Lord's dwelling place. When the word of the Lord comes expressly unto us, when we feel something of the nearness of our God, when the Lord appears, when his light shines into our hearts, when we rejoice in the God of our salvation, it is the Lord. We hear his voice and we respond to his call. Yes, now for a little space, or it may be in your experience, you may look back over your lives and recognize what great sinners you are. And how can God deal with such a one as you, about to commit you to eternal hell? But now for a little space, the Lord has given a time for repentance, a time to gather around his word and to hear what God the Lord will say unto you. Now for a little time, your heart is not as hard as once it was. Your desires are not so given unto the things of this world, but you feel attracted to the things of God and to the people of God. Now for a little space. How long will that space last? We cannot tell. The Lord is sovereign in all these matters concerning his people. It may be that our day will soon be shut off, and God will be gracious to us no more. As a tree falls, so shall it lie. And what a solemn thing it is to die without God, without grace, without hope, to the day of judgment, when that sentence will be passed. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Depart from me, I never knew you. Ah, may we redeem the time, for the days are evil. May we value the time that God has given, when our hearts are made a little tender in his fear. May we be drawn unto him at such a time as this. Now for a little space. And consider in the next verse, for we were bondmen, we were bondmen unto the devil. We were shut up. We were kept from our happy home. But, he says, God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He hath extended mercy unto us. He has given us a little reviving to set up the house of our God and to repair the desolation thereof and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. That is, to give us some protection from our enemies, that enemy of our souls that seeks to destroy us. We were bondmen, we recognize that once we were held captive by the God of this world, by the workers of iniquity. But now, he hath not forsaken us. A city not forsaken, a people not forsaken, individuals not forsaken. God has not cast off his love for us forever. There is a time that he will be gracious unto us. The appointed time rolls on apace, not to propose but call by grace, to change the heart, renew the will, and set the feet to Zion's hill. Do you love the house of God? Do you love the people of God? Do you love that appointed place that God has made for his people? Where you can hear his voice. Where you can rejoice in his salvation. Where you can meet together with those who also love him in sincerity and in truth. He's given a little reviving. Oh, how often we've been dead in our affections and our desires. We've been cold-hearted, half-hearted, rebellious creatures. But now he stirs us up. Perhaps some circumstances have come into our lives and the Lord has stirred us up. He's given us a touch of his favor, a little of his kindness. And how will we use it? How will we return that favor to him? Oh, how good then, if we feel that drawing of his power. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. We have not wholly kept the commandments of the Lord. But now is the time for us to show our resolve, our love to God, our love for His truth, to do His bidding, to observe His will, to keep His commandments, to hold fast to His truth, to show unto this world whose we are and whom we serve, that we are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which Thou hast commanded by Thy servants the prophets, saying, the land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. When Joshua took the children of Israel over Jordan into the promised land, it was with one end in view, that they would rid this country of its inhabitants, that they would take away and destroy these heathen gods, that they would overthrow all false religion, that God should reign there. How sad then when the world begins to affect. Remember how that they did not fully cleanse the land of its idolatry. They could not drive out all the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the rest of them. So that it is said that the Canaanite dwelt with the Israelites. We see that infection. See how the good apples become rotten apples. How man is affected by the sins of those round about him. Isn't this the great reason why God commands us to come out and be separate? To have no dealings with the world? Not to take to ourselves worldly friends and worldly influences? But rather to gather with the people of God? To keep ourselves unspotted from the world? To walk in union with God and with His saints. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. That was the commandment which God Dave, you can read it in the book of Deuteronomy, how that God told them not to marry into these heathen nations, lest a heathen wife should draw her husband away from the true God unto her idolatries. Not to seek anything about them, their wealth, their fame. Doesn't it show unto us how we are to live in this world, as in the world but not of the world, not affected by its influences. Man seeks riches, he seeks fame, he seeks the popularity of the world. This is so prevalent in the day in which we live. But God says to His people, have nothing to do with them, envy not their so-called advantages. God will provide all your need. God will raise you up. God will give you a place and a position far above what this world can ever know. God has a place in heaven for you. Mansions on high. Place that is not even dreamed about. God has prepared for His people such infinite riches, the riches of His most infinite glory. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this. You know, my friends, we are, every one of us, still upon praying ground. How merciful the Lord has been to us. Yes, some of us have had afflictions in our bodies. Some of us have had troubles in our lives. Difficulties have come upon us. It's all because of sin. And shouldn't we, if we have been afflicted in this way, learn from these things? Learning first that God did not deal with us as we rightfully deserved. We deserved his wrath, but instead of wrath, he has shown us mercy. He has not cut us off out of the land of the living. He has not destroyed our flesh. He has given us a good hope through grace, so that we shall come to glory at last. And has given us such deliverance as this. We have a good measure of health as at this time. It's all because of the mercy of God. We have comfortable homes. We have an ease of life which many generations have never known. We have food in our stomachs. We have a bed to lie down on at night. We have many blessings in this life. Then to whom do we owe these blessings? But to our God. And should we not thank God? And how do we best thank God? Oh, we can sing praises unto him. We can seek to do his will. But really it's in this, that we walk according to the privileges that he has given us. As it said, I believe it's in the Ephesians, where he says, walk in love. Walk in love. Walk in love to God and to the fellow saints. He's given us a deliverance. He's delivered our souls from death. He's given us a good hope through faith that he will not cast us off forever, but receive us into his kingdom and glory, there to be forever with the Lord. But should we again break thy commandments and join affinity with the people of these abominations? If we depart from these things, if we go back into the world, if we take up worldly friendships, worldly things, can't we expect God to be angry with us? Can't we expect him to deal even more severely with us? If having received his blessing, having received restoration, having received the mercy of our God, should we again turn to evil, resort to the God of this world, take up idolatrous practices, do evil things? What can we expect? But it's not thou be angry with us, till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping. O Lord God of Israel, God of thy people, that is, God of the church, head of the church triumphant, the Lord Jesus Christ, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day, behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. How can we come to God in prayer? The apostle exhorts us to turn from evil and to do good. The Lord himself says to leave our gift at the altar. And if there be something that needs attending to, some perverseness in our life, some sin which does so easily beset us, something that separates us between our God, we are to put these things right. We are to seek his grace and his favor and to turn from our sins. And then we can turn to our God. And God will accept of our repentance. There is mercy with God that he might be feared. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is a God of mercy. But remember, he is that righteous God. He is that infinitely holy God. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Then let us not tempt God. Let us not turn from his truth to the devices of this world. But let us thank God that we are yet upon praying ground, and that God is ever so merciful. And if we come to him in true repentance of heart, he will forgive us. He will receive us graciously. He will show us his tender loving kindness, and we shall dwell in his delight forever. Or may we take heed then to the words of this prayer of Ezra of old. You can find a similar prayer in the 9th chapter of the book of Nehemiah, and again also in the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. These three great stalwarts of the truth came to God in personal and in national repentance, to cry unto God, to turn the people from their sins, and to turn them unto himself. What a mercy it would be if the people of this nation responded to this prayer and turned from their sins and turned to God. What a marvelous nation it would be. It would be a nation under God. Amen.